Welcome to those of you also joining us in our virtual service today. We're thankful that you can be a part of our study of God's Word. And we're all going to pray as we open it up and let God speak to us today. Holy Father, we just pause in your presence, so far beyond us, beyond our comprehension. No way we can understand your perfection. But how grateful we are that by your grace we share in it because of what Jesus has done. And you have given us everything we need for this life and for godliness. You are empowering us by your Spirit. You're giving your word to teach us. So let us receive it gratefully, joyfully, expectantly today again, as we ask your Spirit to be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you've probably seen the pictures, seen a headline, watched a short video clip with a heading that says something like, 5 homes sink into a hole in ground in Florida. The proverbial sinkhole. Some car's tail end is sticking up in the air. Some roof is crookedly poking out of the hole. These phenomenon scientists say have underground problems. Very often they're underground streams that dry up. As they dry up, the ground settles, and under the right conditions, it just drops. Can also happen by erosion and a number of other factors. I did a little Googling to see about these things. Most sinkholes, I always think of Florida, but the most sinkholes in the United States are actually in Minnesota. There's a little town away from Minneapolis that has more sinkholes than people. I wonder where the people went. Oh, Gordon MacDonald, a number of years ago, wrote a book on ordering our private world, in which he uses the illustration of the sinkhole to talk about not what happens on the earth and with our stuff, but what happens to our inner man. That when the streams of the Spirit dry up inside us, or other forces erode the life of the Spirit, the heart of man can cave in. Now, very sadly, after giving us this amazing word picture, Gordon had a sinkhole of his own. But the message to us is still the same. They appear to happen suddenly, often without warning. And yet, if you study them, it is like so much of what happens to the inner man of the person. The issues have been going on for a long time. And then they break into the surface. We need streams of vibrant spirituality, of the work of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, alive in us, flowing through us, to keep our hearts and minds stable and secure. That's what thriving is all about. It's about knowing that work of God that goes on in us. We partner in it, and we're looking again today at a passage that talks about our contribution to this. But it is a work of God wherein He works to will and to do for His good pleasure, Paul wrote to the Philippians. It is His power that is at work in us to accomplish what He wants. And then He invites us into the process. Lots of ways we could look at this. We've looked at it through characters. We've looked at it now in Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Today we're going to begin a short little dive into the end of 1 Corinthians and pick up on 5 commands that Paul gives to the Corinthians there that, as I study them, speak to me of the means of thriving. They are all imperative verbs. That means that they are not options, and they are all in the present tense, which means that we are going to be exercising these in an active, ongoing, repetitious way. It's not a one-and-done thing. They are to become a part of our lifestyle. Now, that's the overarching part of the passage. Today, we're just going to look at the first one, and then we are going to break it down into some of the elements, because the statements in 1 Corinthians 16 are these little rapid-fire instructions. And then we can look at other passages that use similar words that sort of flesh out for us what does this mean more broadly. If you know the book of Corinthians, you know that Paul wrote that letter to a church that was both thriving and struggling. They were growing, they had come to faith in Christ, but they were caught up in problems and controversies, struggles in their relationships, struggles with each other going to court, struggles with how to deal with the freedoms of their faith in Christ. And so a lot of the book is describing issues and problems and Paul giving them challenges and correctives about how to fix them. 16 chapters long, and when we get to the final chapter, tucked in between some rather interesting statements that we're going to skip, come these five commands. And so I invite you to dig into them with me this morning. I'm going to read the entire thing, and then we're going to come back and explore the first one. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. To those of you who like Reader's Digest condensed versions, here is the message. Be alert. Be watchful. It means to be vigilant. It can literally mean to be physically awake in a metaphorical sense. Paul uses it that way in 1 Thessalonians when he's talking about the return of Jesus, and he says, whether we are awake or asleep, meaning alive or dead, we look forward to the fact that we will live with Him. So I'm going to be looking around this morning to see if you're awake. Oh, that's really not the point. I'm also going to ask you to think about doing something. Many of you are fastidious note takers. I appreciate that. I appreciate the heart that you put into it. But I'm actually going to encourage you today to set your note sheet aside. It has the outline. It has passages you can look up later. We are going to sort of act out this sermon, so you need your hands free to see if we can kind of grasp these six ways that Paul tells us we are to be alert or to be watchful. If you play sports or watch sports, then maybe you've heard a coach or a fellow player shout something out like, "Be awake! Be alert!" I remember when our son was playing t-ball. You know, t-ball is a quasi-sport. He had a member of his team. We were watching this one game. This little guy was assigned to center field. I think the way t-ball works is that very little gets outside the infield. So you put the better players on the infield, and the outfield either gets people who run fast or who can maybe throw the ball a little bit farther. But apparently they are also ones who have other hobbies and interests. This particular game we were watching, this little guy was literally sitting down in center field. He was picking grass, picking dandelions. I think every parent in the stand was wanting to shout out, "Wake up!" I don't recall that a ball was ever hit out there. It wasn't any big deal. But sometimes we just need to be reminded to be alert. The same thing happens to us spiritually. We can kind of doze off. We can spiritually fall into picking dandelions and playing with weeds. And we lose the focus that we need to really thrive. So here are the six instructions that accompany this command. How did we get to them? I just sat down with the word that is watchful in your ESV or alert in your New American Standard Bible and traced the other places in the New Testament where that word appears. And as we know, word understanding is largely contextual, but as you'll see, most of these contexts are similar. We are waking up to some element of our thriving spiritual life. So here's where we go. Number one is put your devil horns on. We need to be alert to the schemes and activity of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, you know this. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6 expands on this. It doesn't use the watchful term, but it tells us a little more about the activity of Satan, where we're encouraged to put on the armor of God so that we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So armor is a proactive protection. It's something that you don't put on after the bullets start flying. You prepare yourself with it. A soldier going out on patrol always arms himself with protective gear. We've been through COVID. We know the term protective gear, right? Used a lot in the medical situations. And those doctors and nurses don't walk into a room, do the test, and say, oh, this person's got COVID, I better go out and put my PPE on. You know, they're robed up, ready to go before they ever enter a place where they think they might be exposed. How many of you like to watch SWAT movies on TV, little police dramas? Great, I have three people who will get this. You know, the SWAT team doesn't go in to disarm an active shooter, walk in the front door, and then say, oh, hey, would you throw me my flak jacket? They are protected, body, face, head, anything exposed to the extent that they can and still do their job. That is the picture we are getting here. There is an active, scheming, evil one to whom, for whom we need to be alert. Why? The purpose of Satan is made abundantly clear to us. It is to undermine anything and everything that stands for the righteousness of God. It is to take people out. In 1 Peter 5 there, it says he is seeking someone to devour. Look that word up in a lexicon for your Greek language, and you'll see two entries. It says to devour or to eat greedily, to swallow in one bite or in one gulp. This is not, well, maybe you've heard the little story about the little lion cub that was chasing the hunter around the tree. He's running for all he's worth with his gun over his shoulder. And the mama lion is laying over there in the grass and looks at him and he says, Junior, you know I've told you, don't play with your food. The schemes of the evil one are not always obvious. That's why we need to be alert to them. But remember that alertness is not preoccupation. Some people get so preoccupied with the activity of Satan, they completely lose sight of the fact that the power of God is bringing victory to them if they will rely upon it. Okay, so we want to know what he's up to. We want to be attentive to how he may come against us, but do so in the context of the victory that is ours in Christ. So we need to be alert to the activity, and come on, I'm not going to look like a goon by myself today, to the activity and schemes of Satan. And then we need to be alert to temptation. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Keep watching, that's our word, be alert, and praying that you may not come into temptation. Very simply, if we're not alert, we are more vulnerable to be caught off guard or to be enticed. So this alertness is a challenge to us to become ever aware of our vulnerabilities. When we come alert to the activity and the schemes of Satan, then he is going to use those schemes to try to draw us away from our walk with Christ or into sin even. But he doesn't limit himself to sin. He will also use things that just distract and dig us down, and we'll see in a minute here, just to not care. So we are aware of what his temptations are. And the question here for us is, do you know? Do you know where your greatest vulnerabilities are? Are you conscious? Do you think about the places where you might most easily stumble and fall? I once heard a guy say, if you know where you are vulnerable, you can be assured that there will be an opportunity given to fail at that point. So we shore ourselves up by being alert to temptation, alert to Satan's schemes, alert to temptation, and alert to apathy. Apathy and indifference. It's actually very easy to fall into an I don't care mentality. It can happen in the physical world. It can happen in the vocational world. It can happen in the educational world. It can happen in the relational world. But it also happens in our spiritual hearts. Don't bother me with that. I'm self-satisfied. I don't want to be challenged anymore. I just want to hit autopilot. I'm kind of a fan of the driverless car. I just want to sit back and chill and let it take me wherever I'm going. There are so many options. I can't handle them all. Apathy and indifference sneaks around us in a lot of different ways. The bottom line, I think, for us spiritually is that I don't take truth as seriously as I ought. I begin to think that I can get along without what God has said. Sometimes when it goes deeper, then it's, I don't even believe what God says. But at this level, it's just, que sera, sera. Revelation chapter 3. You know the book of Revelation, you know chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In chapter 3, we begin with the church at Sardis. And the angel of the Lord of the church in Sardis writes, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, quote, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is a warning given to a church. Different ways people understand the church is there. We're not going to get into that. But I think we can take it and say there is a place in all of us where we can slip into lethargy, into apathy, into indifference. And the word of God to us would be, if we are there, wake up. I think it's part of human nature that we snooze. I've been preaching for 40 years. I can tell you empirically that is true. Appreciate the laugh track. But this is at the spiritual level. And it's an exhortation to wake up out of lethargy, out of apathy. It's kind of, to remain in apathy is sort of like walking by, you know, driving into your driveway and walking by your flower beds and seeing weeds starting to grow and just kind of saying, I'll get to them later. And you do that enough times and pretty soon you are overrun with weeds. So is your heart anesthetized or is it activated? That's the question here. Am I alert to who God is and to what God is doing? Some pundit years ago called the church, Big C, the universal church, a sleeping giant. This instruction tells us, don't become one of the cells of the sleeping giant. We need to be alert to Satan's activity and schemes, to temptation, to apathy, and to false teachers. Now, we've already done quite a bit on false teachers, so I'm going to make this brief. That was sort of the focus of our study in 1 Timothy 4, actually. That was, how do we counteract a world that is filled with false teachers? On Wednesday night, great study going on here. If you want to join us, we've been in the book of 2 Peter now. And in 2 Peter, we just actually this last week came across another passage that talks about the impact of false teachers. We're going to look at one other very quickly here, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. If you know that section of Acts, or remember it from our study a couple years ago, this is where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He stops briefly to meet with the elders. They come from Ephesus. They meet him on the beach and he gives them these words of instruction. Pay careful attention, or some translate that, be on guard to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now here is the warning. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, here's our word, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So we have two different root words here. The be on guard at the beginning is one, and this be alert is the word from our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's again a call to vigilance, to attentiveness. And here we understand why he makes it very clear. Because there are fierce and twisted people who have a desire to draw people to themselves. This is the wonderful world of the personality complex. So if you find yourself in a place being drawn to give more attention to a human person, who is an author or a teacher or a seminar leader or whatever, and what you discover is that they seem more concerned about gaining followers for themselves than they do about making much of Jesus, then there is a problem there. And you probably would get alert by getting away, because they are not taking you where Jesus wants you, which is to be a follower of Him. Now, he uses people to help us, but if the servant becomes more important than the Savior, then we have really got an issue. So we need to be alert for the false teachers. We need to be alert for the apathy, for the temptation, for the activity of Satan, and for the return of Jesus, all right? Coming from the clouds, get him down. Alert to the return of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Later this year, we will study this passage in much more detail, but here's our overarching point for the moment. Verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, now here's our instruction, you who are in Christ are not in darkness, brothers, that the day surprise you like a thief. We are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. There's our word. Be alert, be vigilant, and be sober. Why is this important? That takes us over to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. So there is a theme that ties these two passages together. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, as someone said in our study last week. This is true global warming. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Being alert and waiting for the return of Jesus, Paul says, calls us to consider what kind of people we ought to be. I see three very significant arenas in this particular text. Readiness, we are waiting, we are watching. Holiness and godliness, which are tightly aligned. Now, why do those matter to us busy on the earth? Because we are awaiting the righteous reign of the forever King. And He has promised to come. And therefore, we are to live today in light of that promise. That is, how do we get through the muck and the garbage and the pain and the suffering that life brings to us, that people around us are experiencing? Part of that answer is we remember we are not citizens of this earth. Our life is in heaven. Our minds, Paul says, are to be set on the things above. And therefore, as we look for the return of Jesus, though we don't know the day or the hour, it does not catch us off guard. And we are anticipating it with all of our heart. And that leads us to be people who live like Christ, who allow God to do the work of making us more like Christ. So we are alert to Satan and his schemes, to temptation. You can say these, you know, to apathy, to false teachers, to the return of Christ, and then the one that always gets us. We are to be alert in prayer. Ephesians 6, praying at all times, verse 18, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I don't know how to say this without just bottom shelfing. It just seems really easy to neglect prayer. I think part of it is that we are so taught to be self-sufficient, and prayer is an ultimate act of dependence. So we tend to run to dependence when self-sufficiency fails us. It is our last resort rather than our first. Sad to say, but too often true. If you want to kill the attendance at any church meeting, just announce that it's a prayer meeting. Why do we stay away? Personally, privately, families, corporately. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Some translations, by the way, there say staying awake. This is not talking about physically falling asleep while you're praying. I've done that before. God forgives it, okay? That's not the point. The point here is that in gratitude, we heighten our insight. We heighten our discernment. It draws us to being faithful in prayer. It helps us to see what the real needs are. It brings us to listen to God as much as we talk to Him. Here's my take on these two passages. One says we are to be watchful with perseverance. Why do we need perseverance? Because it's just too easy for our prayer life to become hit and miss. This is about sticking to it, our communion with God. Then what is it with thanksgiving? What does thanksgiving do to your prayer? Think about this. Thanksgiving means that I have to honor that God is the giver of gifts. And when I am honoring Him as the giver of gifts, rather than the genie in the sky from which to get what I want, it changes my whole perspective on how I pray. If I am praying with gratitude, then I am not looking for God to do this. I am saying, God, I know You are a gracious, loving, sovereign, purposeful God who is executing Your will, and I am grateful for what You give me. I'll get myself in trouble here, but I have been doing a bit of thinking about prayer for quite some time, because I find too often in my own heart, and sometimes when I'm engaged in praying with others, that I think our prayers are really a bit misguided. And they are misguided at this point. Our prayers are about us way too much. Whereas the instructions of Scripture make prayer about God. Now here's the trouble. We oftentimes talk about prayers that are answered, not answered, or we're told to wait. You're going to have to go home and think about this. I'm happy to engage with anybody on it. It's an exploration. I'm becoming more and more convinced there is never an unanswered prayer that God wants prayed. When we pray according to His will, Scripture says He hears us and He gives us what we ask. So what's the problem when we are asking and it appears we're not getting what we ask? Is it a problem with God or is it a problem with us? I'm putting my thumb on the side of the scale that says the problem is probably with me. The problem is that I have in part missed this element of prayer, that prayer is about seeing God in the fullness of His sovereignty. There is absolutely nothing God cannot do if and when God wants to do it. Therefore, my place before Him is not to beg Him to give me stuff that will make my life feel better. It is to order myself under Him and say, God, You are the giver of all good gifts. Give me the good gifts that I need and help me to trust You for everything else. And then I began to orient to a world not where I'm disappointed with God because He didn't do what I asked, but I am rejoicing in God because I know He is sufficient to give me everything that I need. So therefore, we are alert in prayer. And that alertness is largely designed to keep us looking up. Now I know we teach people to pray with their heads bowed, to pray on their knees. The postures of prayer have significance in Scripture in some places and in the lives of parents in many places who are trying to keep their grubby little kids' hands out of the food. And, you know, somebody help me out, but I don't think I know of a passage in Scripture that says you're supposed to pray with your hands folded. I'm not saying there's any problem with it. I'm just saying maybe it helps feed this idea that it's more about us. We get hung up on our positioning and posture. So, here we go. We need to be alert for six things. And being alert or awake or activated or vigilant in these things is going to bring us into a place of thriving. And we're going to do the last review. Here we go. The schemes and activity of Satan, temptation, apathy, false teachers, the Lord's return, and prayer. Pick an area. You cannot do all six at once. It's overwhelming. So let the Spirit of God prompt you to say, which one of these would He desire you to give a little extra attention to in the coming week? To seek His help, His aid, His moving of our thinking into a place that is a little bit more like Jesus. And then commit to it. And Lord, we ask that You would help us. We know our limitations. We know our weaknesses. We know we're vulnerable. Unfortunately, even though we know better, we stumble into thinking our ways and means and even acts of unrighteousness are better than what You have called us to. We're pulled on by people around us. We're shouted at by people who don't engage and embrace Your truth. We need to be able to filter that out to keep our hearts to You. So we ask, Father, that You would enable us for this noble work of seeking You with all our heart. We acknowledge, Father, that nobody thrives in a sinkhole. So keep the streams of our spirit flowing powerfully. And we ask it through Jesus, who makes it all possible. Amen. Farewell to those of you out in cyberspace. We're grateful you've joined us today. If we can be of help to you, links in the website you can get to us. For those of you in the room, you have that same option. By the way, I told you not to take any notes, but if you really want to go back over this, the stuff is always posted on our website. You can find it for a fast-forward review. If you would care to share some thoughts, reflections, would like to have prayer this morning before you go, please come up. We'll be up here in the front. Otherwise, pick one out of six and go for it.